This morning's message comes from the book of Romans. It's where we will be this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. Scripture says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Join me once again in a brief moment of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray now that as we begin to delve into this difficult text, a passage which strikes at our pride and our sense of self-sufficiency. Lord, we pray that you would grant us humility. Pray that you would enable us to humble ourselves before your word, and to read and to understand this passage as it was intended to be read and understood and received by us. But above all, Lord God, we pray that you would exalt your Son in our eyes. We pray that as you bring us to a greater understanding of who we are as sinful creatures, that it would increase our love and our devotion to your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has accomplished for us. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in our Advent theme, the gospel story, it's important that we look at the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve. Because as I've said before, the birth of Jesus Christ only makes sense in light of the gospel story. And the gospel story only makes sense in light of the fall of Adam and Eve and the effects that the fall had on us, on the human race, on all of humanity. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel and the birth of Christ are really only good news when we understand them in light of our current condition. In light of our current condition. For example, if I found out through the news agency or some other trustworthy source that a cure had been discovered for some rare terminal disease. Right? If I found that out, I would think that's good news. I would be happy about that. I would be happy for the people out there in the world who have that rare terminal disease, and I would think that that is really, really good news. However, if I myself had been diagnosed with that rare terminal disease, and I had only a few months to live, and found out from my doctor, guess what? They have just discovered a complete cure for your rare terminal disease. I would think, that is great news. That's not just good news. That is great news. I would be overwhelmed with joy. I would be completely excited. I would call everybody I knew that was praying for me and share the news with them. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is not great news to most people. It's not great news to most people. Because either they don't know that they are dying from a terminal disease known as sin, they don't know it, or they do know it, and they simply don't believe it. They're like the patient who's in denial. Not me. You're not talking about me. I'm not that sinful person. I'm going to heaven. Surely you're not talking about me. But even when it comes to believers, oftentimes the good news of Jesus Christ is not all that great. Because oftentimes they do not understand the depths from which God saved them. They think to themselves, yes, I am a sinner. I know that, and God saved me from my sins. But I wasn't that bad to begin with. I mean, I had committed some sins, but I was a pretty good person as an unbeliever. Or they fail to understand the seriousness of their sinful condition, the condition from which Christ delivered them. They think to themselves, yes, I'm a sinner. I know that. I was sick with sin, laying in bed, wheezing like a dying animal. And God put the medicine of the gospel on the table next to me. And I reached out and I took it. Of my own accord, of my own free will, I reached out and I took the gospel of Jesus Christ and was healed from my sin. So God did his part, and I did mine. So salvation is sort of this cooperation between me and God. But is that the impact of the fall of Adam and Eve on humankind? Is that the impact that the fall had on the human race, that we are sick with sin? You see, because the amount of love and devotion, and appreciation we express to someone else is always directly proportional to our understanding and experience of what that person did for us. Always. For example, if I were lying in bed at home with the flu, you know, really sick, shivering, whatever, lying in bed with the flu, and you drove to my house and you brought this home remedy that you had in the family for generations or whatever, and you brought this home remedy that cures the flu, and you gave it to me, and sure enough, immediately I was healed, I would be very appreciative of what you did. I'd be very thankful for you driving out, giving me that medicine, healing me of the flu. I might even send you a Christmas card. But if I fell off a bridge into a raging river that was headed toward a giant waterfall that came down onto jagged rocks below, and you dove in after me, and you pulled me to safety, I would forever be indebted to you. I would be your loyal, devoted friend for the rest of your life for having done that for me. Thus, to fully understand and appreciate the magnitude of Christ's birth in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, we need to understand what happened to the human race because of the fall of Adam and Eve. It matters. And so this is where Romans chapter 3 can be very helpful. The problem with Romans chapter 3, however, is that Paul uses language that seems too extreme for most of us. It's just too extreme. It's hard to imagine that Paul actually meant what he wrote. It's difficult for many to imagine that these words actually mean what they seem to mean. But before we delve into the passage, we need to understand the context of what Paul, writes Romans chapter 3. Because there's another important hermeneutical rule for you. Okay, to properly understand Scripture, you have to understand the historical and literary context of the passage that you're looking at. And so, first of all, Paul is writing to the church in the city of Rome. Okay? Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and for that reason, it is believed that the church in Rome was probably a very large church. It was multi-ethnic, multicultural. There was a blend of Gentiles, believing Gentiles and believing Jews that were in this church. And we believe this because at the time that Paul writes the letter to the church in Rome, Rome is the largest city on earth at this time. It has a population of over 1 million people in the city of Rome. It has a population density of 1.5 times as that of modern-day Manhattan, New York. It was a crowded city. Rome was the most advanced city in the world. It had 1,300 public fountains, 900 public baths, 144 public toilets, 30 public libraries in the city of Rome. They had an underground sewage system, is how advanced they were. They had a police department, they had a fire department, they had a postal service. They also, because they had invented concrete, Rome had apartment buildings that were 6 stories high, each containing about 380 residents. Most historians would say that the city of Rome at this time was the world's first megacity. It was a big place. And so, Paul is writing to this church in the capital city of the Roman Empire. And this letter to the church in Rome is essentially a missionary letter. Because Paul has never been to the church in Rome. He did not plant the church in Rome. He's never met them before. But he's on his way to Spain. And so he wants their support. He's hoping that they'll support him. And we see that from passages like Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. Also, you can look at the end of the book, Romans chapter 15, verses 22 to 33. Paul is wanting to go to Spain. He's hoping they'll support him on the way. He's also hoping to use Rome as a base of operations, if you will, where he can continue to make inroads into Spain, which is on the farthest western part of the Roman Empire. And so, Paul uses this opportunity, this letter, to present the gospel in its fullest details, which essentially what the book of Romans is. It's the gospel presentation in detail. It's fleshed out from beginning to end, all that God has done for us and what that means in light of the gospel, starting in Romans chapter 12. And so in presenting the gospel, Paul begins where the gospel must begin: the sinfulness of mankind. That's where every good gospel presentation has to start. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. Otherwise, the gospel doesn't make much sense. Thus, almost immediately, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, he makes clear that all Gentiles are sinful and under the judgment of God. He starts with the Gentiles, then he moves to the Jews. Throughout the book, he kind of goes back and forth between Jews and Gentiles, addressing them each. But here's what he says about Gentiles, beginning in verse 18. And let me just read a little bit of chapter 1 to you. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So Paul says the Gentiles know that God exists. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise," we're talking about the Greeks and the Romans here, "claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." They began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. "Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So Paul makes clear, Gentiles, sinful, wicked, under the condemnation of God. At this point in the letters, the Jews in the church are probably starting to thumb their nose and look down at their nose at their Gentile brother just a little bit more. But they do not go unscathed. Because then in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the Jews. And he says to them, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." So Paul says, look, Jews, you're not any better than the Gentiles. In fact, in some ways, you may be worse than the Gentiles because you have the law, yet you violate it anyways. So they're both guilty. Both are guilty of violating the laws of God. And so then he says, beginning in chapter 3, verse 9. So now we're at our passage. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Right? He made that pretty clear. They are both sinful and under the judgment and the wrath of God. The question is, however, how sinful? How sinful? Just how far reaching is our, and I say our because we fall into one of those two camps, right? Either Jew or Gentile. How far reaching is our sinfulness? How far reaching is the sinfulness of mankind? Verse 10. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." Now, immediately, we have to ask ourselves, as many do, is Paul using hyperbole here? Does he really mean no one is righteous, no, not one? Well, the passage that was read earlier during the lighting of the Advent candles, Genesis 6:5 says this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Did you catch that? Every intention, not most, not many, but every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." They are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, Scripture says. And David, speaking of himself in Psalm 51:5, David says this about himself, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." So David says of himself that he was sinful from the moment of conception. In sin did my mother conceive me. So when Paul quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 collectively, he kind of blends them, and says, none is righteous, no, not one, that is exactly what he means. Not one. He goes on to say, in verse 11, no one understands. No one seeks for God. Okay, wait a minute. Right? Now we know that Paul is using hyperbole. Right? Because I understood. I mean, when the gospel was presented to me, I understood it. I listened. I analyzed it. It made sense. I understood it. And I sought for God. Are we sure about that? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Scripture says this, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. The gospel makes no sense to the unbelieving mind. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Scripture says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That's unbelievers. That's all of us before we got saved. It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that is the devil, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Thus, so far, the Bible tells us that when it comes to unbelievers, every intention of the thought of our heart is only evil continually. That the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. That the gospel is hidden from the minds of unbelievers by the devil himself. That no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. No one understands. And it gets worse. Probably thinking, how could it be worse? Romans chapter 3, verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, now we know that Paul is using hyperbolic language, right? No one does good. I mean, come on. Unbelievers do good things. Right? I mean, before I got saved, I did some good things. Maybe not many, but I did some good things. I mean, even Hitler probably sent a birthday card to his mother once a year. Unbelievers do good things. Lots of good things. Or do they? Romans chapter 14, verse 23. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it means what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's not a suggestion, by the way. It's a commandment. We are commanded to ultimately do everything for God's glory. And this is because human beings were created for God's glory. We were created to worship God. That's why we exist. So anytime we do something that is not ultimately for the glory of God, we are sinning by not living out the purpose for which we were created in the first place. Thus, while unbelievers do many good things, many good works, they do not do those good works for God's glory. They don't do them for God's glory. They do them for selfish reasons, whatever they may be. Maybe they do it because they want other people to think better of them. Oh, what a nice person. Look at how he's being so helpful and kind or generous. Or maybe they do good things because they want people to owe them. Right now, you owe me something. I like people being indebted to me. Maybe they do good things for selfish reasons. They want to boost their own self-esteem, feel better about themselves, sleep well at night. I'm a good person because I help people. Whatever the reason unbelievers engage in good deeds, they do not do those good deeds with an eye toward glorifying God. Romans 14, 23. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is where question 91 from the Heidelberg Catechism is really helpful. Written in 1563 by Prince Frederick III. You should read catechism. Catechisms are good to read. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 91, asks this. What do we do that is good? Well, that's a good question. What do we do that is good? Here's the answer that it gives. Only that which arises out of true faith conforms to God's law and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Thus, what Paul says about unbelievers in Romans 3:12 is correct. No one does good. No one does anything truly good. For God's glory, no one does good, not even one. He goes on to say in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Is this not a perfect description of the world in which we live? Paul describes our world perfectly, doesn't he? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Amazingly, this was written 2,000 years ago. Just goes to show you that the world really hasn't gotten any worse, just more creative with how to sin. The world is as wicked as it's ever been. And it's all driven by this one truth. There is no fear of God before their eyes. People do not fear God. People have no reverence for God. People live their lives as though there is no God. Self-serving, self-protecting, selfishly motivated, living their lives any way they want, shaking their fist at God and saying, I don't care about you. I don't care what you want. Stay out of my life. My friends, this is the result of the fall of Adam and Eve. And we see this first in their first two children. Cain kills his own brother. Even today, that's horrible, right? When a sibling kills, oh my gosh. That's the first sin in a fallen world. Cain kills, murders his own brother out of jealousy. Because God favors Abel's offering more so than Cain. Scripture tells us that this is the result. The fall of Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Scripture says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is not just physical death, but it's spiritual death as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now, keep in mind that Paul is writing the letter in Ephesians to the church in Ephesus. He's writing to believers. That's why he uses the past tense, before you were saved. He says, and you were, Ephesian believers, dead in trespasses and sins. He goes on to say in verse 4 of that same chapter, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead. The result of the fall of Adam and Eve was not just physical death, but spiritual death as well. This is the spiritual condition of every unbelieving soul out there. They will die physically someday, but they were born spiritually dead. Okay, so you're probably wondering, how is he going to tie this into Advent? Is this not a depressing message or what? It's like the Grinch prepared the sermon for today, right? You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch. Well, feast your eyes on Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul is great about not leaving us with the bad news. See, because there's the diagnosis, right? There's the diagnosis. All unbelievers are dead in their sins, not dying, dead. That's where we were before God saved us. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul paints a very bleak picture about humanity and then says, but now, in Paul's lifetime, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. I always love when Paul says, but now, because you know it's going to get good. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, the justice of God, the right standing of God is revealed apart from the law. Apart from the law. You see, because the law does not fully reveal the righteousness of God. The law gives us a glimpse of the righteousness of God. The law points us toward the righteousness of God. But the law does not fully reveal God's righteousness. It can't fully reveal God's righteousness because God in and of himself is fully righteous. And the law is but an extension of God's righteousness. The law is a reflection of the righteousness of God. Thus, the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. Because the law couldn't do it, not by itself. How so? Verse 22. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, the righteousness of God is made manifest. It is fully revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. How is that? How is it that God's righteousness is fully revealed through faith in Christ? Keep reading. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? We've already established that. We're all sinful. We're all horribly wicked. So let's keep reading. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, are declared to be in right standing before God, are justified by his grace as a gift. So there it is. A gift. The greatest gift given to humanity, born in a barn 2,000 years ago. He goes on to say, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now listen, keep reading with me, listen. This was to show God's righteousness. Christ was put forward as a propitiation through his blood to be received by faith. Paul says this, the birth, the life, and the death and resurrection of Christ, this was to show God's righteousness. That Christ became human and was born in a barn and then died on the cross to pay for the sins of people was designed to fully reveal the righteousness of God. It was designed to reveal the rightness of God, the justice of God, that God is and always will be in right standing. How so? Verse 25. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. God extended grace and patience leading up to the time of Christ. It doesn't mean he overlooked them. He didn't turn a blind eye to sin. But why? Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, so that God might remain just and at the same time be the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. In other words, because God is completely righteous in and of himself, he is completely holy, he could not simply turn a blind eye to sin. God is the just judge of the universe. Thus, he could not simply tell people, you know, I'm just going to forgive your sins willy-nilly. I'll just overlook them. It's okay. Don't worry about that one. To do that would mean that God is not a just judge. He's arbitrary. He can't overlook sin. But if God were to punish every person who sins, then every person must perish eternally. We all go to hell. Yet, if God were to simply turn a blind eye to sin and simply overlook some people's sin in order to save them, then he would be an unjust judge. He would be arbitrary and unjust. Thus, Christ comes to earth and becomes human and is born in a barn as a human. He lives a perfect life of obedience to the law of God. And because of his perfect life of obedience, he is able to die on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for all those who put faith in Christ, thus paying for their sins. Thus, the justice of God and the laws of God, the justice of God and the laws of God are both upheld. They're both upheld. And at the same time, sinners are spared from the wrath of God. Sinners are spared. God remains just. And at the same time, is the justifier of those who put faith in Christ. And this is what we are celebrating this Advent season. I know that Advent is not specifically about the death of Christ, but if there were no birth of Christ, there would be no death of Christ. Thus, as Paul says in Romans 3:24, unbelievers are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Advent is about celebrating the gift of God's grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. The greatest gift ever given to humanity. The gift of grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is essentially what the angel says to the shepherds who are keeping watch in the field at night on the night of Christ's birth. They say, behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Now you know why the gospel is great news. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Advent is a time of celebrating the gift of God's undeserved, unearned grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and merciful Father, we thank You so much for Your amazing, amazing grace through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for fully revealing Your righteousness through the birth, life, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank You that You are the just judge of all the earth who remains just and the justifier of sinners who put faith in Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for being willing to come to earth, to take on human form, to be born as a man, to live as a man, to do for us in Your life and death and resurrection what we could never do for ourselves. We bless You, we praise You, we love You, we thank You, we worship You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.